Well, last week we looked at Christ before Caiaphas and Annas, the church officials. And so we'll start our time looking at Christ before the state. We're going to spend some time with Pilate this afternoon in John chapter 18. So we'll begin our reading with verse 28. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Then Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." We cling to the promise that is found in Isaiah 55 in the reading of God's word. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the history of the Covenanters, we have often been under persecution because of our view of Christ's kingship. And we have a very interesting passage before us here. We believe that Jesus is the only king and head of the church, and that has been the position of our church for hundreds of years. We believe that his rule extends over everyone and everything. And there's been some debate among Covenanters as to the extent of Christ's kingship. How do we define that? How do we work that out? What is the application of that in the real world? And we have stumbled at times to understand that. What we're seeing here in our passage is this is a proclamation of Christ's authority here in John chapter 18. And for us, our understanding of it, if we live by that particular truth, then we will meet many enemies in this world. If we truly lived like Christ was king, then we would be more persecuted than we are. We would be more unpopular than we are. And we would find that we would come more into conflict with the world if we were consistent with that belief. Now, I do believe we preach that and we teach that, but again, I think we often struggle to see how that works itself out into real life. Many of the people that we're talking about in our text here, we've talked about Annas, we've talked about Caiaphas, we're going to have Pilate here before us this afternoon, and we'll mention Herod later on. We're going to see that most of these people found a very easy application is that Christ was a threat to their authority. When man seeks to take authority on his own, Christ is always a threat to that. Because Christ gives no authority outside of himself, only in particular ways. And these tyrants in the state have abused Christ's authority. These tyrants in the church have abused Christ's authority. Now we're in the middle here of John chapter 18. We have, again, Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate. All of these have questioned the kingship of Christ. So nothing that we're hearing or reading about here is really that unusual to the world in which we live. These people just have particular names. And this is a particular setting. But there are so many applications, really, to make to our lives, to our world, to our state, to our nation. Because really what we're reading about here is the practical outworking of Christ's kingship. You see, none of these people in any kind of authority here want Christ to truly be king. And so they are warring against the Lord. Now, to catch us up where we are, a very quick summary of some of these previous passages. We've seen that Christ was before the judgment seat of the church. We saw that with Annas, and we saw that with Caiaphas, and we talked about some of the different theories as to who is speaking here in John 18. And it's a fun discussion to have, but it's important that we don't get confused who is speaking and who is not. We saw that those two very powerful church leaders, they had arrested Jesus, they had bound him, and they had subjected him to the abuse by their own officers. We saw that they doubted Jesus and they called him a blasphemer. So the church has really treated Christ in a very terrible way, we've seen in our series so far in John chapter 18. The interesting thing to see, and we've made some application points here, is that those that persecuted Christ did so under direct and intentional leadership of wicked church leaders. So there's a lot of criticism of the church to be found here in John 18. We're gonna build on that today. We're going to see the church is being guilty of hypocrisy, and the church is guilty of weakness in our particular verses we're looking at today. Now, we saw as well that Christ's doctrine, Christ's authority, in any way that we are to be subjected to Christ's authority, it always makes us uncomfortable. It always makes us uncomfortable because Christ puts us in our rightful place. We approach worship, we approach the state, government, anything with our own preferences. We want to do things the way we want to do them. And so we find that immediately we come face to face with Christ's authority, not only in the church, but in the state. In the church, we would rather worship the way we want to worship. You know, look at the culture. Look at the way churches generally worship. They want to worship the way that makes people happy, the way that is entertaining, the way that makes them feel good at the end of the day. Well, we have studied and heard this proclaimed multiple times from this pulpit, that entertainment, self-pleasure, to make us feel good, none of those are reasons to worship. None of those are guides for worship. In fact, they're the worst guides for worship. So we must then subject ourselves to Christ's authority. And what a lot of Christians don't realize is that Christ's authority extends over the church in everything we do. We don't worship how we want to worship. Now, we ultimately want to worship the way we worship. You understand that? Because we know that this is the way that Jesus commands us to worship. So we want to be careful. We want to realize that we are under the kingship of Christ. Christ reigns over all things. Christ is the king and the head of the church. Many churches today simply do what they want. That pretty much sums up many churches. We do what we want to do. And there's no guidance by Christ. There's no subjection to Christ. There's no turning to the Word to know how to do anything that they do. And that's just a very common thing. Now, we want to be careful that that doesn't seep in onto us. Because we know better, but we don't always practice that. We still can be guided by traditions, by opinions, by preferences. We're always guilty of that. So we're also pointing the finger at ourselves. Our view ought to be the old RP view. Reformed Presbyterian view, the old covenanter view, is the biblical view. And it is that Christ is the mediatorial king over all things. That Christ is the authority. That wonderful and beautiful biblical perspective then leaves no place for Caiaphas binding Jesus to do his will. Now, all of our church government, all of our worship, all of our preaching, all of our work in the church, all of our evangelism, everything that we do in the church is subject to Christ's authority. And it's a shocking thing, really, that we need to hear that, but we really do. And that's what this chapter is about. So that gives us a little bit of a path to see as we go forward. We ourselves are not immune to these problems. We often want to be the judge and the jury of Christ. Didn't we see that with Caiaphas? Really, the way that we often want to be in the church, we want our own will to be done. And we don't always see it in those same terms, but we're guilty of the same sins. We also saw, and I want to mention this again because we're going to see it again this week, a lot of the fifth commandment issues that we saw last week. The leaders in the church should have been directing the people to Christ. They should have been leading them to be godly. But yet, what were the underlings under these very powerful leaders? What were they doing? They were abusing Christ. So from the standard of the fifth commandment, all levels of authority should be directing us to the Lord Jesus, to be obedient to him, to be guided by his command, to be guided by his word. And that's not what we've seen so far. We've seen Jesus being subjected to false leadership, to false rules, to false judgments, a false court, and a false trial. So all of this has been an abuse of Christ's authority. Those who are in authority of any kind should lead others into godliness, should lead others to Christ. And now we see our scriptures this afternoon. Jesus is brought to Pilate. Can you understand as we read our text that now we're before a different sphere of authority? You've seen so far in the reading, and we're going to focus on this, that Caiaphas and Pilate hated one another. These two spheres are clashing in our scripture. And I want you to be able to see the clashing that's happening here as they are warring with one another. The state ruler at this time is Pilate. And there will be a number of fifth commandment applications again. And by way of introduction, one more principle is also on the table. So don't forget that we're talking about the humiliation of Christ. All of this is about Christ being humiliated for our sins. So there's a redemptive element that runs all the way through everything that we're talking about. We established last week that Christ's humiliation began at his conception and birth. And so it continued all throughout his life. So when we see Jesus before Caiaphas, that's just a continuation of his humiliation. Look with me, if you would, to our worship order here. And you'll see, I wanted you to see question 49 of the larger catechism. This is important. Did you know Pilate is in our larger catechism? Look here at question 49. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death, and that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and subjected or rejected by the world. We would also throw the church there because the church has also scorned and rejected Christ. He's condemned by Pilate. So being condemned by Pilate, now we're not going to see that yet today. We're actually just sort of introducing Pilate. We've got a number of more scriptures to go with Pilate. But being condemned by Pilate is a part of Christ's humiliation, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Isn't it kind of interesting? I don't know the reason here, but it's kind of interesting to me that Pilate is mentioned in the larger catechism, but Caiaphas isn't. Isn't that interesting? I kind of wonder why that is the case. But I do want you to see, though, that in between Caiaphas and Pilate, Pilate is the higher authority. You see, Caiaphas couldn't condemn Jesus to death because the authority was given to Pilate at that time. So there's a special level of humiliation for Christ to endure that the state also condemns Christ to die. Now, who is more wicked? Here's a fun discussion question for you. Who's more wicked, Caiaphas or Pilate? And they're both pretty wicked. But let's say that actually I would think Caiaphas is more wicked because he should know better. He's a ruler in the church. But Pilate is the higher authority. You see, Pilate's the one who can say, "You will die." Caiaphas cannot. Listen to the comments here from the Geneva Bible. It's very convicting, really, when you hear this. The Geneva Bible says, "The Son of God is brought before the judgment seat of an earthly and profane man," and that's Pilate, "in whom there is found much less wickedness than in the rulers of the people of God." Oh, that's a very good comment. That's a very good comment. You can get a lot of application out of that, because truly the leaders in the church ought to have known better. They'd studied the scriptures. They should have known Christ. They should have understood that Christ was the Messiah. George Hutcheson also picks up on this in his commentary on John. He says, "Even pagans may be more clear and just in their proceedings with Christ and his followers than corrupt men in the church who have abused the offer of much grace." Isn't that convicting? Really, at times when the world seems to be more just than us, when the world seems to know more about right and wrong than Christians. And it's not something we're all that unfamiliar with, because we see as well that wickedness also creeps its way into the church. Let's focus on that, if we might, in verse 28. Would you look here with me? Verse 28 of John 18. Here we see the hypocrisy of the church. Now I'm going to read verse 28, and you see if you can pick out how the church is being hypocritical as I read the passage. Verse 28. "So then they," and a little bit confusing here, "the they must be the underlings from the higher authorities," but they're still the church, okay? "So they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning." Remember, last week we were going all through the night. We've had these several levels of trials, and now we've come to the morning. Okay, "but they themselves," and I'm going to assume that means the Jewish church leaders, "but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Now, my friends, in this passage, this is the ultimate hypocrisy of the church. They've just hunted Jesus. They've just bound Jesus. They persecuted him and sent him to Pilate. But now they're worried about defiling themselves before the Passover. You see, Pilate was a Gentile. He was unclean. We wouldn't want to go to Pilate's house because it might make us unclean for church. Now, I hope that your wheels are turning there. I hope that you are seeing many applications to the Christian life. In fact, the applications in the Christian life are painful, as I thought through different ways to apply this in my own life. We do exactly the same thing when we're busy about matters of religion, but then we lose sight of Christ. Isn't that an easy thing to do? It's very easy to do. In fact, it's so easy to do, we don't even see it happening. They're trying to keep an actual, real biblical feast. Yeah, you see, they're not trying to keep a feast of something they made up. They're trying to keep the Passover. They were supposed to be keeping the Passover. And so that's an important point to make. Because even real matters of the church can become things that cause us to miss Christ. You can even do exactly what you're supposed to do and miss Christ. Because you've missed the point of something that you're supposed to be doing. And how much worse does it become when we start to then add in superstitions and traditions of men? That makes everything get more cloudy. And this was one of the problems that we see with the Jews in Christ's day. They'd added in all of these extra bells and whistles. They've gone even further away from where they were supposed to be in missing Christ. But let's focus on the fact that they wanted to keep the Passover, but they missed Christ. Can you think of a way to apply that principle in your own life? Matthew Poole says, there's nothing more ordinary than for persons overzealous as to rituals to be as remiss with reference to moral duties. Can we go about all of the things and all of the actions and be where we're supposed to be and cross off all the boxes and present ourselves on Facebook as the most reformed Christian that ever walked the earth? And then yet our hearts are dark. And yet we miss Christ. Do you see that's what's happening in our passage here? John Calvin says, but there are two faults, and both of them are very heinous. The first is they do not consider that they carry more pollution within their hearts than they can contract by entering into any place, however profane. The second is they carry to excess their care about smaller matters, and they neglect what is of the highest importance. And you see that application there? I think there's another irony here. It's kind of interesting if you'll trace this out. It's truly an evidence of their blindness is that they're so worried to keep the Passover that they miss the Passover. You see, Christ is the Passover. They miss the Passover. Paul puts it so eloquently in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What an interesting thing that we're so concerned in our passage to keep the Passover that you miss the whole point of the Passover. Christian, look to see yourself in verse 28. Dad, look to see your family here in verse 28. Be careful that you don't get so busy being reformed, so busy being Presbyterian, or so busy being a covenanter or a psalm singer. But then all of that busyness, you miss Jesus. It can happen. Be careful. Be warned here in verse 28. Let's make sure that we don't have a pretend holiness on the outside. Let's make sure that we never miss Jesus. And I think there's a lot of applications we could make if we continue down that road. I hope that you'll think about this passage throughout the week. Another failure that's in our text, not only do we see the church and its hypocrisy, but let's see the failure of the church to lead in our passage as well. This is a good text to understand the role of the church as it's supposed to go alongside the state. The church and the state are both legitimate powers. They're both supposed to exist. But it's kind of interesting, in any chaotic new nation or whatever, the church can exist without the state if everything falls to pieces. But the state can never exist without the church. That church, there's an essential element to the church. The state needs the church to guide it in all matters of faith. The state is never the final authority in matters of faith. The church is. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are not given to the state. So the two have to go hand in hand. And in any most normal circumstances, You're going to have both. You're going to have the church and you're going to have the state. So what do we have here happening in verse 28 and verse 29? The church has sinned against Christ. The church has encouraged the state to reject Christ. I want you to see that in our text. You see, Caiaphas should be pleading with Pilate to see Christ. But that's not what's happening, is it? Instead of the church leading the culture to see the Lord Jesus in everything that we do, Caiaphas has given his life to condemn Jesus and to lead the whole nation of Rome, if we can put it in those terms, against Christ. And it's overwhelming, really, to think about the failure of the church to lead in the passage that's before us. Does that sound familiar to you? What about the church in our time? Have we led the culture? Do we counsel the state to look to Christ in all matters of faith and authority? It'd be a really hard case to make that the church has done any kind of leading of the state in the time in which we live. In our own nation, the church is... I've been so busy to ensure their own safety that they've set themselves up to be pluralists. So just so that we don't get persecuted, we're going to make it okay so that you can believe in whatever God that you want to believe in. So we've not directed anybody to Christ. We've not held high the banner that Christ is the only king in all matters of faith and all matters of state. And I mentioned the Covenanters, the RP Church. I think we've tried along the way throughout the years, but we even have stumbled in the understanding of the role of Christ in the state. I think we've shown some leadership, but I also think we've stumbled. And so let's look outside of the RP Church. Is there any voice in America today that holds high the kingship of Christ to the state? I'm not seeing that. I don't hear any other voices. So even our weak voice stands alone. Well, so we can see then that the church has failed in our passage. The church has failed in our time. Look at verse 29. Pilate then went out and said to them, okay, now Pilate's talking to the church. What accusation do you bring against this man? I like the question. It's very direct. He wants to know. Okay, so Pilate is at least asking the church to give him a reason to condemn Christ. And in some ways, I see this as the state giving an ear to the church. It should do that. It should ask these questions. Pilate asks for charges. But notice the disdain that these two groups have for one another. I think you start to get some clue here. A clue of that in our passage. You can sense the hatred that is happening in this conversation of these groups toward one another. What accusation do you bring against this man? Look how they answer in verse 30. Well, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Some guidance by the church, huh? They can't even give a reason for rejecting Christ. And so I think what you see here in this passage is we've already seen that the real leaders were too busy being holy and pure and keeping the Passover to come talk to Pilate. But you'll see then that the message that's been given here in verse 30 is pretty evasive, isn't it? I think it kind of shows shame on the part of the church. They don't even want to say what they've done. Look what they say. They basically say if he wasn't evil, you know, we wouldn't even be here. In a certain sense, they're basically saying, maybe it's none of your business, Pilate. We're supposed to be in charge. We've already determined that he should die. You don't need to concern yourself with this, Pilate. We got it under control. You just need to do what we're asking you to do. It almost seems like in a certain sense here, and lots of commentators go around in circles in this particular passage, but it seems like they're almost chiding Pilate for asking. Like they're being short with him in the verse. Like he had no right to ask because they'd already given their judgment. So that's just one opinion of the passage. One of the things you want to notice here, and I wanted to point it out because I think it's a great problem in our time too, notice the amount of pride that's happening between these two great powers. They're legitimate powers, but they're both very prideful, and no one wants to submit. No one wants to be second. They don't want to walk hand in hand. They want one to have authority over the other. Well, that's one of the reasons why the church and the state so seldom walk together properly in our time, isn't it? Pride, ignorance, sin, and all these things are at play in our passage. Now, Luke gives a few more interesting details against the accusations given against Jesus. So if you're making notes here, Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. Listen to Luke's account. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. So again, that's the church bringing Jesus to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Luke gives us the detail that they come before Pilate with three accusations, all having to do with undermining Pilate's authority. Isn't that interesting, the way that they have sought to accuse Jesus? That they feel that he's been a blasphemer, that he's calling himself God, and yet they come to Pilate and say, "Well, he's trying to pervert your nation. He's forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar." You remember the passage he's probably referring to? Jesus wasn't doing that. Also, they say that he himself is Christ, a king. So you see, it's interesting the way that they're trying to manipulate Pilate to reject Jesus. So a little bit more detail than we get from John. But in verse 33, we see that Pilate seems to know about the accusation to be a king. In John's account, Pilate sort of goes for that understanding. Are you a king? So there's obviously a little more dialogue maybe behind the scenes. Pilate might have known of the reputation of Jesus. And next time, we're going to look a little bit more at Luke 23. I'd like us in our series on John to cover something that's not in John, the time before Herod. I think that's kind of important to maybe ask why John didn't include that. So we're going to go look at Luke 23 next time. But apparently, Pilate will then send Jesus to Herod at some point in this conversation, and then Jesus will be sent back to Pilate. So you've read these gospel accounts. You know that these things are happening all at once. So I think it's important for us to see that we want to confirm here, we're introducing Pilate. Pilate's not a good guy. Pilate is a really terrible, wicked man. And so he becomes friends with Herod next time. We'll see that they both mock Jesus together. So don't have any sympathy for Pilate in our passage. John doesn't give us a lot of these details. Look at what he says in verse 31. Pilate's response, he says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Now, commentators again go, have a lot to say here, but it kind of seems in my mind like Pilate is being a little indifferent. Like he's basically saying he doesn't want to get involved in these lowly Jewish matters. This is so unimportant, it's just a waste of my time. But I think also Pilate is mocking the Jews here. That's my opinion in reading the text, that he's basically mocking them. Because you see, if they took him and judged them, Jesus, according to their laws, they'd put Jesus to death. But they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. And so it kind of seems like Pilate is basically mocking their lack of authority. So just something to think about. I throw that out there as my thoughts on verse 31. According to Jewish law, Jesus would have been stoned, being a blasphemer from their perspective. Of course, Jesus was not guilty of blasphemy, but that's what they would have done. But they had no authority to stone anyone. And so that's why they have to come crawling to Pilate for the authority to do what they want to do, their evil deed. Look at the second part of verse 31. Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And we'll look a little bit more at this later with verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So, and we're going to come back to that verse. But in this particular passage here, especially in verse 31, the second part of verse 31, the Jews admit here what we already know, that they want Jesus to be dead, but they don't have the power to do it. And so here's the wicked church dragging in the state to participate in all their sordid deeds, all of their wickedness. I think we see this happen throughout history. We see it happen in our own time. Woe to the church that not only practices evil itself, but goes forth to draw in others to share in that evil. Make no mistake about what's happening in our passage. The church is driving the crucifixion of Christ. So the Jews in our passage, they hate Pilate, but they hate Jesus even more. And there's another principle at work here. Who is hated by the Jews and the Romans? Jesus. You see, the Jews need the state. And so, my friends, the principle that's on display for us here will really help you to understand all the powers that be in this world. You watch the news and you want to know what everyone is doing and why they're doing what they do and why they make the decisions they make. Why does this nation ally with this nation and that nation with that one? The primary reason, we've seen it several times in our journey through the Psalms and the Fifth Commandment. We'll see it again with Herod and Pilate. It is this, that the one common enemy that all wicked men have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the Jews and the Romans uniting together in John chapter 18 in verse 31. They will often seek alliances with one another, those wicked enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are in any kind of leadership strike out against Jesus and the church. They always find it more convenient to join hands. What psalm do you think of, children, whenever I say that wicked men join together to fight Jesus? Does a particular psalm come to mind? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Can you just hear Psalm 2 in the background of reading John 28? It's exactly what's happening. Is they are uniting together. They are taking counsel together to break those bonds that Christ owns. Well, not only do we see the hypocrisy of the church in our passage, the weakness of the church, but we also see the weakness of the state. You see, Pilate doesn't get a pass here, just because the church is wicked. Pilate is still weak. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now here's the same presumption that we saw with Caiaphas. Still the evidence of an unbelieving heart, two leaders, authorities who had no right to question Jesus. Jesus should never have been standing before Caiaphas. Caiaphas doesn't have more authority than Christ. The same with Pilate. Pilate has no authority over Christ. Now, Pilate has a legitimate authority in the church in a legitimate way, but he cannot put Christ on trial. So the very fact that we see Pilate accusing and asking and we see some frustration in this conversation with Jesus, but the whole thing really just smacks of authority that is out of control, because Christ should never be before Pilate. This very asking the question basically shows his ignorance of Christ. Asking the question shows the fact that he would leave the possibility that it isn't true. Maybe he has no idea. It's obviously Pilate is not a converted man. At least we don't get any evidence of that in our passage. This is an example of the thinking of a ruler who knows nothing about Jesus. A ruler who does not know Christ. And just imagine, if you will, we have the advantage of lots of history has passed since this thing took place. Look back and see what happened with Pilate. Look back and see what happened with all of the sorrow that was about to rain down upon Jerusalem in just the next few years with its destruction. The fall of the Jews, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but then the Romans don't rise above to become victorious and powerful forever. They also begin to fall. So all of these authorities that are questioning Jesus all fall. They all fall. There's so much sadness, really, in our passage. So much ungodliness. Of course, the most terrible thing happening here is that Christ is being humiliated, and the Lord Jesus deserves none of this. He does it for our sins. But let's also see the sadness that these leaders bring upon their people. You see, by rejecting Christ, the Jews brought an unimaginable amount of sorrow upon their own people. By rejecting Christ, the Romans brought almost unimaginable sorrow upon their own people. But in the equation that we've laid out there, it is more of a sad thing, really, to see the Jews fall. Because they've been chosen by God. They've been set aside. They've been blessed with all of the ordinances of God, the Word of God, the prophets of God. So their sin is even more heinous than Pilate's. It's a very good example of what happens when the civil magistrate is weak and when it has no vision for Christ. And we could have a fun discussion about times in past history when the church was wicked, but the state was not. You see, if the state was what it ought to be, it would have corrected the wickedness of the church. Now, not in matters of faith, not in matters of the ordinances, but at least in trying to stop what the church is trying to do. Try to think of some examples there. That'd be a fun exercise. So the question comes from Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Well, this question is actually asked by all four of the Gospels. All four of the Gospel accounts ask the question in a slightly different way, but they all ask from Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Now, the other three Gospel accounts all say, thou sayest, or it is as you say. Jesus answers and says, it is as you say. You said it. But it's kind of interesting here that John is the one that gives us more detail. Look at how John answers. John records the longer answer. And with a little more detail, in verse 34, he seems to record Jesus probing into Pilate's heart and motive. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? John gives us that detail. And so Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, and we're going to spend more time here. There's more to say. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I do want to come back to that, but let's say just very briefly, in the afternoon service here on your worship order, you can see the Confession of Faith, chapter 31, Synods and Councils. It references John 18:36. I wanted to bring that up just briefly today. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So there's more of that clash, and we're going to continue to see that. There's a lot more to say here in this chapter, but I wanted you to see that we do address that in our confession, that there are certain levels of authority that we have in church and state. Let's go to verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And we want to talk more about the kingship of Christ in the coming weeks, but here the Lord Jesus affirms his kingship, and in his he affirms his authority. Now, for all these tragic steps that we've seen so far, in John 18, we see the failure to know Christ. Let's close with this idea here. The answer to all of the problems of all of these people is standing right in front of them. Christ is there. Christ is the answer to the problems in the church. Christ is the answer to the problems in the Roman Empire. But there is Christ, bound in chains, smitten, cursed, and accused. And my friends, the same application we would make today. All of the problems in America, around the world, in the church, all of the failures of man, the answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet for most of those with these great, tremendous problems, they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? What about your life? Is Christ the answer to the problems that you have in your life? Christ is certainly the answer to the problem of sin, and that's your greatest problem. Christ is the answer. Each of us, in fact, we attempt to do the same thing that we see in our passage. You ought to see yourself in John 18, because each of us seeks to presume to bind Christ. We all want to stand Christ before our pretend throne. We all want to put Christ before us so that we can make the judgment as to whether or not what he says is true or false. Do we still have to keep the Sabbath today? Well, the commandment's clear, but people want to put Jesus on trial, and Jesus says we should keep the Sabbath, but you know, I kind of don't really want to anymore. So I'm going to make the judgment for myself and my family and my church that we'll no longer keep the Sabbath. Well, that's just simply putting Jesus on trial, because Christ has already made it clear. We do this all the time, and maybe you love the Sabbath and you want to keep the Sabbath, and I'm proud and happy that you do, but there are other ways that you put Christ on trial. All of us do. All of us want to change the commandments. All of us want to find the loopholes. All of us want to redefine what's right and wrong. All of us want to sin. And so all of us have a problem with what's happening in John 18, because all of us are sinners. So don't read John 18 and say, "Well, that Caiaphas, that Pilate, those guys were really out there. What a shame." That's not the application of John 18. The application of John 18 is that you're a sinner and you want to do the same thing. The application of John 18 is that Christ is in charge, that he's on the throne, and that all authorities are subjected to him. He's the one who decides. That's the application of John 18. And he dies here by his own will, giving himself to die for your sins and mine. So don't miss the fact that this is a redemptive chapter showing us how Christ dies for our sins. This is a perfect example of man's presumed importance in the world. We dare to think that somehow we can judge Christ. We can climb upon the throne that he alone possesses. My friends, if that is a problem in your life, I pray that you would do the right thing with John 18. If you've put Christ on trial, kneel to Christ. Submit your life to him. Throw down your weapons of defiance against the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray today that you would submit to him, repent of sin, follow Christ. And maybe you would hear hear these words today and you're not a follower of Christ, maybe this doesn't make any sense because you know you're not a follower of Christ, I pray that you would seek the Lord Jesus. He is the only legitimate authority and He is the only legitimate answer for your sin. Submit to Christ. Let's hear a closing word from John Brown. I always love the self-interpreting Bible. It's always been one of my favorites. Listen to John Brown's application. He says, "O my soul, let the treachery of Judas and the rage of the Jews and the repeated denials of Peter, the cowardly injustice of Pilate," see, he puts it in those terms, "serve me as a glass or a mirror to view myself, as a warning to watchfulness and to avoid fellowship with sinners. Let the wisdom, meekness, and boldness of Christ be my pattern. Let me adore that wonderful providence which overruled all for the fulfillment of Scripture. The glory of God and the salvation of men. Never let me condemn persons or things because they are run down by the multitude." Nice little application at the end that he gives. But I pray as well that John 18 would be a mirror for all of us to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to explore more of the gospel accounts with Pilate. We're going to learn a lot more about Pilate. And I hope that all of us would be watchful against these sins that we've seen this afternoon. May we be watchful so that we don't get so wrapped up in our religion and our church that we would miss Christ. Let's see lots of warnings of the danger of having a church at war with the state and a state at war with the church. Let's see what's happened in the past and what's now going to happen in the future when the church will not take up its role of spiritual leadership. Let's see, finally, there are a lot of Fifth Commandment issues to deal with in this chapter. So have some time with your children and ask those questions, I pray, throughout the week. And may the Lord richly bless you and your family in the study of John chapter 18. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, grant that we would be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to avoid the sins of the chief priests in our passage who were all about their ceremonies and traditions. And so they did not recognize the Lord Jesus. Help us to keep our attention upon Christ and to understand how we are to deal with the Pilate that is in our time and all of those like him in this world. Help us to see the true authority rests only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time in Christ's word. And guide us by the Holy Spirit to see more of Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.